Well, folks, we are again in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to take your Bibles if you have it, and I hope you do, and look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're right there where the church began. This is, I guess you might even call it the birthing room of the church, or what do they call it in the hospitals now? The viewing area of the newborns. This really is the newborn church. In the book of Acts, we read in verse 41, "And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So Peter, preaching a Old Testament prophetic message to this gathering of people, the word of God penetrated lives, and those people that were there, a great number of them received the word of the gospel, and they were baptized. They wanted to associate themselves with Christ and with the people of God, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty large evangelistic meeting, and that's just what happened on that day of Pentecost. In verse 42, "And they devoted themselves." And here's what they... Right out of the womb, right out of the gate, this is what that early church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Notice those things that they devoted themselves to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. What the first church does, this first church, this early church, the first thing that they do is they show us the basics. Like Vince Lombardi said to his Green Bay Packers every season as he began, "Gentlemen, this is a football. This is the basics. This is where it all starts." The first church shows us the basics, the essential functions of the Christian church. And they remind us, as we gather, as we regather, what are the primary areas as a church and as individuals that we need to focus on or that we need to maybe refocus on. What is it that we need to get back into the habit of? What is it that we need to start to focus our lives on? And what were those things? Well, first of all, this is actually not directly stated in Acts chapter 2, but this early church, they confessed that Jesus is the Christ. That was the first week that we looked at this. From Acts chapter 5, we read, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." The message that was proclaimed on that day was the same message that was actually stated back in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he actually had a pretty impressive statement. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're Isaiah, but Jesus looked back and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke for the entire group and he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Good answer, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon this declaration of yours, I'm going to build my church." The confession regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ defines a Christian church. And that's where they started. So the church, this early church, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. The second thing that they did was they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, simply stated, this is a commitment to the Bible. It is a commitment to the Bible as a foundational aspect of Christian growth for everyone, for churches, for individuals. And that's the first thing. Okay, this Jesus, he has changed our lives through the message of the gospel that was proclaimed to us by Peter. And the first thing that they wanted to do, they wanted to gather, and they wanted to find out more. Give me more of this stuff. I want to hear more of this. Why? Just so I can get more information? Hardly. It's by understanding him that we understand who we are in him. And that's the wonder of the study of the scriptures. It is the foundational Christian discipline for each and every believer. So the question that we looked at was this: am I growing in my knowledge of God by growing in my knowledge of the scriptures? Am I downloading, to use a popular term, am I downloading the scriptures into my daily life so that I know it and am able to apply it? That's really important. So the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. Last week, we talked about the church being devoted to the fellowship. And I quoted a sentence from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It actually isn't two sentences, but according to Lloyd-Jones, it could have just been one because he used really long sentences. He said, "True fellowship is never anything superficial. It is deep. It is vital. It becomes the main thing in life. When we become Christians, we become one. We enter into this community. We are a family together. And these are bonds that cannot be broken." That's the fellowship. That's the connection that exists between every one of you who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's the idea behind the word fellowship. It actually means to participate with. It's a strong word of communion. It's to have in common with someone else. So I have something in common with you, and so I am now linked with you. We talked about this last week, and I was kind of strong on this. I kind of really stress the importance of gathering. I don't want anyone to ever feel forced or threatened or guilted into being here if you're still really nervous about public gatherings. So please don't ever feel guilted or nervous about it. But also know that everything is being done here to keep people safe. And we're really seeking to follow the protocols that are put in place for us. And so we want to just encourage you. On the one hand, if you're feeling uncomfortable or still a little bit nervous, that's okay. Join us at home on live stream, but don't neglect that. But if you're ready, so are we. And it's a really important thing. I'm a fan of the Discovery Network. I especially like the shows where they have the African safaris. And that's one of the things I really want to do in life one day, is I want to do an African safari. Not the one down in Guelph, the real African lion safari. But one of the things that you notice is when a gathering or a herd of wildebeest are traveling along and they're going to wherever wildebeests are going, and the lions are stalking them, and they're usually stalking them from the large bushes from the side. Do you know what they do? The lions are looking for an opportunity. Well, they're looking for an opportunity for supper, right? Do you know what opportunity it is that makes the wildebeest available? When the wildebeest separates from the herd, when the wildebeest is not connected to the herd, when the wildebeest is not incorporated into the life of the herd, that wildebeest is immediately vulnerable. Have you ever been called wildebeest before? I guess we all are. We all need the strength and the encouragement of the fellowship or the herd. Reading a book right now called Timeless Church. And in it, the author, I might have to get Kathy to do a review on this, talks about some of the reasons why we meet. scripturally some of the reasons why I meet. He says that we meet for fellowship and accountability. That's why we gather. So that we can commune with each other and partner with each other and hold each other accountable. Just that fact of, hey, I missed you on Sunday. Where were you? Can't do that from live stream. Okay? That's one of the importances of the physical presence. Secondly, we do this to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. That's what we do. We're like iron sharpening iron. We come up to each other. We say, how are things going? You know, we do the virtual distance slap on the back and try to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. We try to learn and grow in Scripture together. That's why the corporate gathering is so important. And we celebrate. And we do this together. Listen to what he says later in this book. Sunday prepares us to go and be the church in our everyday lives. We come, we worship, we encourage one another to be the church throughout the week, and we should be regularly engaging one another day by day in preparation for the next all-inclusive gathering. That's the church. It's the fellowship. So what else did the church do? The church confessed Christ. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to worship. We find it in this little word, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, I think here, I don't think he's talking about potluck suppers, although those are very good and godly and biblical things. And I hope we can soon return to those things. Agreed? There was an amen out here just to let you know. The early church did meet together and eat. And they would often meet together and eat together. And as part of that meeting together and eating together, they celebrated communion together. Here, the breaking of bread was the communion supper, which probably included, you know, three bean casserole. It had to include that jello with the mandarin oranges and the marshmallows in it. It had to be there, okay? And if you know anything about this church, it had to include those little meatballs that you get at M&M, right? Thank you. Those things go the quickest of any potluck. But it's a whole lot more than that. This breaking of bread was communion. It was the cup. It was the bread. The bread was a reminder of the suffering of Christ, of in his physical body. And the cup was a reminder of his sacrificial death on our behalf, to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the communion supper. Communion always brings us back to the heart of the gospel, of what Keith and Kristen Getty sang about this morning. The heart of the gospel, which brings us back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To say that the New Testament church was devoted to the breaking of bread, It states to us that the New Testament church, this baby, infant church, was a Christ-centered, gospel-centered church that worshiped a crucified and risen Savior. Worship. Worship always brings us to the cross. Every time. It brings us to the cross. It brings us to the foot of the cross. It brings us to have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of worship. That's how beautiful worship really is. And that can happen anywhere. I think it most profoundly happens when the body is gathered. Let me talk for a few minutes about worship. Jared Wilson, in his book Prodigal Church, has a really applicable definition of worship. He says, the worship service, biblically, is a gathering of Christians to enjoy communion with him and with each other. There are several elements to this: singing, praying, preaching, eating. See, it's there. We could add other elements too. Baptism is one. We're going to be having a baptism next Sunday. You say, how are you going to do that and practice social distancing? Come on out and see. But we are. We're going to have a baptism right here next Sunday. But the service of worship, the gathering of believers in worship, here's what he says, is the focal point of the worship that happens when believers meet together. This is the focal point of it. It is to reorient the body with its head. That's the focal point of worship. It is to reorient the body of Christ, with its head, Jesus Christ. I gotta say that again, because that is just so good. The focal point of biblical worship for a New Testament church is to reorient the body, that's you, that's me, with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. That's worship. It is, I am coming into his presence now. I'm going to honor him. I got to get to know him more. I want to know more about him and what he has to say to me. And I want to just reorient myself with him. I want to get to know him a little bit better. I want to say things to him that I need to say to him. I want to say things about him that I know I need to say about him. You know, it's kind of like a marriage. You know, I think that's why Paul in Ephesians 5 likens the church to marriage. Because it's that intimacy, it's that growing relationship that takes place between a husband and a wife, which so beautifully ought to image and picture and mirror that growing and intimate relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And vice versa, and vice versa, and vice versa. You could just keep going back and forth on that, couldn't you? Worship. Worship. We have become instructed, in a sense. I think we have been conditioned to think that worship needs to be equated with singing. Google something when you get an opportunity. Google, in quotes, going to or singing or worshiping without singing. There are a lot of articles out there these days, by the way, folks. How can we worship without singing? How can we go to church and worship without singing? It's just not going to feel like church anymore. Yeah, you're right. You're right, because I love the singing part too. You probably saw my foot bouncing up and down up here, and you probably could know I really wanted to sing out loud. I was obedient. But I was singing on the inside. Worship is so much more than singing. Obviously, here it involved the breaking of bread, the communion service. Worship. Worship is an old English word. It actually means worth-ship. It's something that everybody does. Worship is about ascribing value to someone or something else. So what we're doing, we're looking at someone or something else, and we are declaring its worth. It's the thing that takes priority over everything else. It's that which we devote our time and our energy and our substance to. Tim Keller describes worship as the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages our whole being. That's what he says worship is. It is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages our whole being. It's a whole lot more than just singing, isn't it? Worship is a state of mind, and it is a position of the heart. So is worship a posturing? Yeah, I guess it is. It's a posturing of where our heart really is. It's a stating of where our heart really is. That's what worship is. John Piper says, the inner essence of worship is the response of the heart. You're going to have to take a moment to think this one through. The inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind is rightly understanding God and the heart is rightly valuing God. That's a great statement. If you want it later, I'll email it to you. The inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind. So it's the heart responds, the mind is informed. So it is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind rightly understands God. So here I have my information, I have the apostles' teaching, and my mind rightly understands God. And then the response, the, as Jonathan Edwards says, the affections, the heart is rightly valuing God. That's the response of the heart. So I know God, I rightly understand who God is, And the response of my heart, the response of my affections, of my being, is to rightly value him. So to rightly value him means that I put him at the highest place. I put him above all other gods, all other idols. And I'm not talking about the wooden ones that people bow down to. I'm talking about the ones that we have on our shelves or in our wallets or in our garages. We put God in that highest place above all other gods, and we arrange our lives in a way that publicly reveals who is in that place of prominence. That is worship. It is placing God, because of what I know about him and how my heart is rightfully valuing him, I am placing him more important than sports or money or sex or success or entertainment or leisure or stuff. That is worship. Listen to John Piper further. Let every act of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. Let every act of your living body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. Let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. Show the worth of Christ by the way you use your body. Worship is so much more than just singing. William Temple was a Archbishop of Canterbury. Brilliant man. By the way, I'm blowing my own horn. I have a relative who was an Archbishop of Canterbury. Pretty cool, huh? We weren't first cousins. We didn't do lunch together. Frankly, I'm not even sure who he was. I just heard about it one time in one of our family genealogy talks. But William Temple was absolutely brilliant. He described worship. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. He says that's what worship is. Worship in its very essence, as let's go back to the first church, as it looks at that bread and that cup, it takes my attention off me. Takes my attention off what I want. Takes my attention off my self-centeredness, my selfishness. That's what it does. Folks, that's so much more than just singing. Singing's part of it, and we love to express it. We read the Psalms, and the Psalms are filled with expressions of worship and singing out loud. You know what I have a funny feeling? I have a funny feeling on the 30th, on that Sunday night, when we're sitting outside singing, I think it's probably going to be one of the loudest worship services we've ever had. And it better be. But worship goes beyond just what I can sing and how loud I can sing. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to encourage you to turn there for a moment. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 18. And Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Notice the contrasting statements he's making here. The filling of the Spirit is likened to drunkenness, in the sense that a drunken person is controlled by what they have been drinking. And you've seen it before, haven't you? It's the drink talking, and that's very literally what it is. They're under the control of something else. And Paul says, you know, that's what the filling of the Spirit is. The filling of the Spirit is actually you under the control of the Spirit of God. And then he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It sounds like a song service. That sounds like a worship service. Singing and making melody to the Lord. Look at that last phrase. With your heart. Then he goes on to say, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses what's called here a dative. It doesn't mean a lot to you except for the fact that there's no preposition here. It's implied in the noun that is used. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about the sounds of praise and worship are not necessarily sung out, but they are actually coming from within. The source of the thanksgiving is a heart of praise. This phrase is translated with or from the heart. It's interesting, the New Living Translation translates it as this sound, this declaration is coming from in your hearts. I don't know. Is he talking here about vocally expressing these things, or is he talking about something that's much deeper, much more profound? Worship is, because I've struggled with this. I've struggled with coming to church and not being able to sing, because that's half the fun. I know that some of you are doing it anyway. Thank you. But I'm going to tell you something. I think what Paul's getting at here is that the worship, the deep-seated, the very core-shaking worship of believers comes from right here. It comes from who you are as a follower of Christ. Understanding the gospel, understanding the mercy of God to you and to me, understanding and reveling and cherishing his grace and putting him at that place of prominence above all other things, and expressing that worship. And here's how. Turn to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. If you've not studied Romans, Romans is a massive book. The first 11 chapters are just so heavy-duty, rooted in theology. We start with our fallenness before God, and then we see God's work of salvation in bringing us to faith, and then we see how he grows us and brings us to likeness to Jesus. And then he talks about how God's work didn't just start on, you know, 1960 or 1962 or whatever date you were born, but actually was rooted in eternity past and in God's choosing. And then we come to verse 33 of Romans 11. Paul really can't contain himself. He says, "Oh, the depths and of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Answer, no one here. "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" You really think you could actually pay off God? Hardly. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He's just said there's no way you can repay him. There's no way you can outgive him. He has just stated there's no way you can outlove him. There's no way you can walk away from him. He is that good. He is that merciful. He is that gracious. And he is that glorious. How do I worship a God like that if I can't sing? Chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." You want to know the kind of worship that God is really looking for from us? He's looking for the worship of a life given to him. Because Paul goes on to say, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of everything that I have just told you about this great and this inscrutable God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's what it is. That is the act of worship that God requires from each and every one of us. So when the early church devoted themselves to worship, they really devoted themselves to giving themselves to their proper place, which most importantly is putting our God in his proper place and bringing everything else into submission under that head. When you get a chance this afternoon, read John's Gospel, chapter 12. Kind of a controversial chapter, because you had the conflict between the treasurer and the chairman of the board. The chairman of the board was Jesus, and at the time the treasurer was Judas. There was a lady came in, and she came in with a big jar of perfume, very expensive perfume. And she took it, and she broke it. And she anointed Jesus with it. It was scandalous, actually, to have a woman doing that to the teacher. The argument came up, hey, we could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. Jesus' response was actually quite telling. He said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. This Mary who came in and anointed Jesus that day, Jesus said, she is anointing me for my burial. She is actually anointing me for my crucifixion and my burial. What she is doing today by taking this pound of expensive perfume and ointment, she is worshiping. And in this act of worship, she is giving everything. Folks, that's really what worship is. It's assigning him the place of prominence, and it's so much more than just a song. Lord, today, we pray that we will truly understand what worship is. It's not just the performance of an hour. It is the overflow of a life that in humility and repentance and faith is acknowledging the complete superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.